Am I forgetting anything? Isaiah chapter 43. Everybody knows a little bit about Isaiah 43. We always receive our offering. If you want to make a check, make it to this church in Market, Mexico. I'm blessed at the offering. You know, we don't insist on you giving because it almost gets to be extortion sometimes. But you've got to give, you know, and so all that stuff. You get to give. It's a privilege to give. The church is in business to get the gospel out. You must get the gospel out. See, we can't ever be turned into our own blessings. We're blessed. We eat richly from the Lord's table every day. And we must. We have an obligation. Jesus said, go. We can't all go, but we can all send. Chapter 43 of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah gets better and better, doesn't it? I love the servant chapter. Love all of the chapters. 40, 41, 42, and 43. When a chapter starts with the little word, but now, but, the little word, but, conjunction, connects something that's already been said with something that is now being said and makes a connection, either a contrast or a comparison or a consolation, always serves that purpose. The last of chapter 42, excuse me. Talks about God's anger against Israel for their sin. They were not willing to walk in the ways of the Lord. They did not obey the law of the Lord. So the fierceness of His anger is poured out upon them. But now, thus says the Lord, and He begins to speak the peace of these glorious verses that we attempted to sing a while ago. There is a comparison between what is now and what will be. Now, you can wear that home any day. There is a comparison between the way things are and the way things will be. Sometimes when things are real good, they may later get bad. And we don't think about that so much. But most of the times when things are bad and it looks like there's no hope, we always know that out yonder, there's a better time coming. And this is what Psalm 43 says. I was listening to Ern Baxter talking about the Lord always blessed him real good when he was preparing him for battle. And he didn't know whether God was blessing him out of his skin and causing him to rejoice, or whether he was getting him ready for something that wouldn't make him rejoice. Because it's always a time of testing and then a time of refreshing. Have you ever noticed that in your life? So you don't know when things are good. Sometimes, you know, you say, now, wait a minute, I can take this. But, you know, but what does it mean? But it always means, regardless of a present condition, there's a glorious redemption. There's a glorious salvation. There's a glorious way out. You know, the scripture says it came to pass. That means it doesn't come to stay. It came so that it could pass away. It came to pass. Well, you know, that really means that it happened. But we take that to mean that it came to pass. A contrast between their present terrible condition and the glorious redemption. Thus says the Lord, who formed you, O Israel, who formed you? Think of Israel coming out of Egypt. They were about 3 million, men, women, and kids, and animals, and all that they had, and the money that they had begged out, or they had taken off of the Egyptians. They came out well laden with money in their pockets, but they had been a group of slaves. For 400 years and plus, they'd been slaves down there. But when God brought them up and out, He formed them into a nation. A holy nation. He didn't do it with mighty armies. Isn't that exciting? He didn't do it with mighty armies or any great weapons. But there was a man, Moses, on a mule with a staff in his hand. And he went down there to Pharaoh and he said, you let my people go. And Pharaoh was helpless in the face of the mighty power of Egypt. I formed you. I brought you out. He said, don't fear. I've redeemed you. He redeemed them when he brought them through the Red Sea. Exodus 15 describes that. He led them through the sea, he led them through the wilderness, and he led them to Sinai. And he says, I've called you by name, you are mine. That nasty, stinking bunch of idol-worshipping people. They were still his people. You know why? Because God is faithful, and he had entered into covenant with Abraham and told Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And friends, I want to tell you, it's foolishness to the world to believe it. But if God has it in his word, you can believe it. As a matter of fact, the church had better believe it. Because it is the only foundation that the church has to stand. The old song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. We have to depend solely on the Word of God. The same God that had formed them into a nation, had redeemed them as a people. And I want you to notice there the words Jacob and then Israel. Yeah, always, you know, that's just exciting. 13 times between chapters 40 and 49, Isaiah uses this double designation. Jacob and then Israel. Jacob was the patriarch who was a deceiver, but he had to become an Israel. And God just took him out, you know, took him in by the river Jabbok one night and just there wrestled with him and wouldn't let him go. And Jacob wouldn't let God go. And he changed his name there to Israel, and it means one whom God has conquered. It is also translated to mean a prince of God. But that became old Jacob's name, one whom God has conquered, to the one to whom the oracles and the law and the covenants have been entrusted. Paul talks about his people in the Jews in Romans 9, and he says they are the one to whom the oracles and the covenant and the law were entrusted. God's people. Well, that thoroughly identifies the people of God, doesn't it? You see, Israel now is steeped in idolatry. Please remember, now I want you to hear this, that the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others, but more Isaiah and Jeremiah, I think, that's just my opinion, what they're really talking about is a contest between idols and Jehovah. A comparison between the power of idols, which is zero, and the mighty power of Jehovah, which is omnipotent, forever, eternal, full, sufficient, total power that God has. And it is so strange, isn't it, that these people whom God had formed into a nation, whom God had redeemed with an outstretched hand, whom God had led through the wilderness, whom God had brought to Sinai and covenanted there with them to become his peculiar possession. Isn't it strange that they forsook Jehovah and went after idols? To us, it's strange, isn't it? But I just invite you to look around at our nation. There is more money spent on pet food. And nobody, God nor me nor anybody else, is against you having a pet. But there's more money spent on pet food than there is on missions, according to statistics. Now, these are old statistics. It may have changed. But if that were ever true... You heard Dr. Melillis say, and I've heard him say it two or three times in the last months, that 1,400, 1,500 people on the roll, 400 pay their tithes. Is that about right? How many of you have heard him say that? Well, you just heard me quote him if you didn't. And I've got witnesses. And that to me is as... Now you hear and you get mad, you just get glad. Because we need to come to grips with our obligations. It is too late to play church. If we're not measuring up, then God needs to show us where and give us the grace to do it. But that is a serious, an indictment against the people who call this church, church, home church, as this is against Israel of old. That we don't do what God has required us to do. Are y'all out there? You still love me, don't you? You see, America is far more interested in football. And I'm not against football. God don't hate football. You know, he does all these things are for us to enjoy. But God says, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not bow down to any graven image. God is a jealous God. He has to be number one. And, you know, do you ever just get really excited about something that you own or something that you're doing? You know, I go out in the backyard and look at certain beds of certain things and just really get, my heart is just overwhelmed with joy. I say, oh, hallelujah, look at that. And then I have to realize, you know, that every good thing comes from God. Amen. And that you can't make a God out of a garden or a house or a child or a family or an occupation. That He has to have preeminence in every area of our lives. Friends, you know, America is more pitiful than Israel of old. Because not only do we have the learning benefits of their experiences, we have Jesus and the New Testament and the Holy Spirit to make all of that real. And you know, you can't nag anybody into reality. We just need to get on our face before God and ask God to bring a mighty revival in the church. You see, revival means to bring life to again. Viva, life. Reviva, bring it back again. The old-timey denominations, some of whom have gone way off into social do-goodism, some of the literature of big church denominations is as blasphemous as that stuff Denise was talking about. I've seen some of it. Ridiculous. Foolish. You see, those denominations all started out under the mighty fire of God. I read in the Methodist newspaper one time that the old-timey Methodists used to shake so in the meetings that they would have to take these people outside and hitch them to the same hitching post that they hitched the horses to. That was in the newspaper while I was teaching, you know, the weekly church newspaper, and I read it to the class, and they didn't do one thing but get mad. You know, we need to come back again under that mighty fire and that power. You see, it's a contest between the gods of this present world and Jehovah, who created, formed, and made a people. Notice now, he says, fear not. Fear not. There is nothing for the child of God to really be afraid of. Winston Churchill said the greatest enemy, anybody in here old enough to remember Winston Churchill besides me and Mama Noreen? Yeah. And Mabel? And Lillian? Churchill said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Fear paralyzes a nation and paralyzes a church. Over and over and over and over and over, the Bible says, fear not. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I wonder about my mind, but I do have the... Ever wonder about it, you know? You know, we can forget who we're talking to. You dial a telephone number and you can't remember who you're calling. That ever happened to you? Mama, that happens to these young women too, so we don't need to feel so bad about it. But fear not, he says. Israel is steeped in idolatry and there seems to be no hope and no deliverance. But Isaiah, who sees the people in bondage, also sees the people in deliverance. And he says, fear not. Even in this mess, there is nothing for God's people to fear. Redemption will come. Immediate redemption and ultimate redemption. Now, I want to tell you something else. You listen real carefully, because everybody that listens to Christian television and has heard a lot of the garbage that's on it needs to realize this. This is what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm fixing to say what I'm going to say. It does not mean that no harm will come to the child of God. It does not mean that we are exempt from tragedy. But it does mean that things are not out of God's control. Fear not. God is in control. See, we have and walk in and enjoy and preach and teach and shout about a bigger redemption than Israel's redemption from Babylon. Every sinner who's been redeemed ought to be a trumpet of God's praise. Because of this great deliverance and this great salvation. And this is really what he's talking about. Immediate deliverance. They are going to come back from Babylon. Enough of them, a remnant's going to come back from Babylon. That's in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That they're going to come back and they're going to rebuild and they're going to start over and they're going to hunt up all the old books of the Bible and they're going to build a pulpit and they're going to stand and read the law all day. The Bible says in one of the chapters in Ezra, I believe that from early morning until well up into the day, they stood as the law was read. Can you imagine that? We don't want, you know, these charismatic Christians say, I don't want anything to do with the law. You're, huh?
We can't even stand to sin.
No, we just don't want to. Everything's got to be so key to our comfort.
There's a church in Mexico, the church that Christian Life built, and they stood there at one service not too many months ago for 2.5 hours and worshiped and praised the Lord. 2.5 hours and worshiped and praised the Lord. They did go back. Let me get on with what I'm doing.
But everyone, you see, there's this. He's talking about this ultimate redemption and an immediate redemption. He called Jacob to become Israel and called Israel to be what the true Israel was meant to be. Let me read you one verse in 48. I'm not going to stay there, but he says in chapter 48 and verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I call." Listen to me, O Jacob. And it's the same guy he's talking to. But he called Jacob to be Israel. And you know, I hope you know, and don't stone me or throw any rotten fruit at me. But the church is the true Israel of God. So many Christians have got their eyes on that little nation over there. It's a very interesting place. It's a very good trip, and we're going next February, the Lord willing, and it's a wonderful experience. But I want to tell you something, friends, that has nothing to do with your standing in Christ.
Right.
We are the Israel of God. Does that offend anybody? Dorothy, I believe more and more people are seeing that. You know, I remember a time, brother, listen, when that would have been tough stuff. You know, they would have said you were putting down on God's chosen people. Well, I are God's chosen people.
That's right.
Hallelujah. He chose a people through whom he would reveal his glory and send out his Messiah and be a blessing to the nations of the world. And he started with Abraham. And when God called Abraham, there weren't any Jews. And those turkeys in the New Testament said, we have Abraham to our father. They were really telling the truth, but they were ascribing falsehood to truth by even saying that. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, how could you say that? And they sought to stone him. Well, glory. Now, whatever is redeemed, remember, becomes the property of the Redeemer.
That's right.
If you go down to a pawn shop and you bring the price that you have to redeem it, when you get through paying that ransom, it's yours. Glory to God.
Yeah.
Isn't that good, kitty? What God has redeemed, he says, you're mine. And the reason why you're mine is because I've redeemed you. Now, even the redeemed must pass through fiery trials. I started talking about that a while ago. Let me pick that up. Even the redeemed must pass through fiery trials. Water, rivers, and fire. But God is with them, and he is with us. He makes the hard places soft. He makes the dark places light. He makes the places of sorrow and grief to become places of his presence and his comfort. I've never felt so close to the Lord as in the tragedy of death. I mean, where he is there to uphold you so that you can get yourself going again. You know, water and fire were understood by Old Testament people as the two great types or the two great means of destruction. The water in the flood and the fire and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God says here that when it comes on the redeemed one, he won't even drown them and it won't even scorch them. And of course, he was talking about those in the flood when the water came, the flood came, the ones that God had redeemed got in the ark. And he hadn't redeemed them in the same way that he redeemed Israel or redeemed the church, but he spoke the word, and by faith, Noah entered into the ark. And he didn't even get wet. And over in Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the God of this present world. The same thing, you know. Well, they were in there. And they said, my, my, there's a fourth man in there. And that fourth man in that fiery furnace with those Hebrew children was the Son of God. And they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. They were not even scorched. So see, these things are real experience. Now, he was probably talking about some of the dangers that they'd encounter on their way back from Babylon. We just don't know all. But I'll tell you what, it's the same thing that Paul wrote in Romans 8. You know what's in the closing chapters of Romans 8? You know, if you could ever get all of Romans in your spiritual computer and get Romans 8 up first... You know, on a computer, you pull it up. I don't know what I'm talking about. But if you ever get that down where you can pull that up first. You know, I see Linda, you know, we go to fix our letter to Mexico, and she says, well, let me pull it up. So she punches a few, oh, hallelujah. She punches a few keys, and that thing comes out. See, I'm too old for that. You know, I got graduated out of the professional world before that day. That just blows my mind. But we all have a computer. We are really kinds of computers because we have lots of information stored up in us. And if you'd ever get Romans 8, really, where you could get it up in a hurry, the church would be saved a lot of discouragement and a lot of defeat. Look to Romans 8 just a minute. Romans chapter 8, and we can't, you know, take it all. That's where that good stuff about adoption starts, Linda. I think we'll have to tie my sister Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be a sight? Have to tie her to keep her from flying off from here? In the adoption. Adoption. Adoption is a process by which a baby who is adopted comes into adult rights of inheritance of property. Romans 8 says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? All these things, all these things we're overwhelmingly conquered through us who loved us. Now listen to what this verse says. Now friends, if we really believe this, we'd be a victorious church. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you're in, you're in. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love that verse? I would like to get together a group of people to get into Romans again. I'll tell you, it's the most wonderful, life-giving, encouraging thing in the New Testament. We are more than conquerors. Notice it says, we are. Not puppets on a string. A conqueror is someone who is displaying some aggressive, active energy. You don't conquer something by wanting to. You conquer it by doing it. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying, that nothing that is going to happen will separate him from God, because he says, I'm yours, I call you by name, I've redeemed you, and you belong to me. Now, verse 3. Get back to Isaiah 43. How many of you see the comparison between Isaiah 43, 1 and 2? And Romans 8, 35 through 39. Does everybody see that? In verse 3, note the title. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am. I am the Lord. I am your God. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. It's like he is just giving all the credentials that anyone would ever have to know who's speaking these words of comfort. It's not just being spoken by somebody in, you know, that's walking around. It's not Isaiah's word. It's the word of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the Lord your God. You see, that makes it right, good, and powerful when it comes from God. I want to tell you something else, and you know this, but right here's a good time to remind you, the word of the Lord will stand forever.
Yeah.
All earth is as grass. Everything passes away. The book of Hebrews says in the first chapters that all the heavens and all the expanses just be rolled up like an old mantle or an old garment or an old bedspread. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. I heard somebody say this the other day, or else it came to me. You just have a little time of meditation, and you don't know whether it's your thought or whether you know what I mean? Well, really, who cares, as long as it's good. But it just came to me, you know, if God was here by himself in the beginning, there wasn't anybody here with him in the beginning, and he didn't create us because he needed us. He would be less than all sufficient. You know, you hear a lot of garbage late at night on the television about God being lonely. Don't believe it. Don't listen to it. Turn it off. Watch the Three Stooges. It'll do you more good. That's good, clean fun. It's better to have a good time than to listen to error. God is never lonely. He created us. It's later on in here. Don't you leave till I get to it. He created us that we may be sharers of his glory. But if he was here all by himself in the beginning, and all of heaven and earth is going to pass away, and only the redeemed are going to be with him in the end, how much greater incentive would anybody have to be a believer? He was here alone in the beginning, and he and the redeemed are going to be here in the end. The bridegroom will take his bride to be forever by his side. How much more would anybody have to be exposed to want to stay with the Lord? But you know, it's a matter of eyes not being open and hearts not being open. And you could take a sledgehammer and just beat somebody to a bloody pulp and not be able to do one thing about opening their spiritual eyes. It is strictly an act of the Lord, and prayer can do it more than any great and powerful weapon. But I am, he says here. And the reason why he says that when you pass through the waters and that you won't be burned, you don't have to be afraid, he says, for I am. Because I am, you don't have to be afraid. It's the way you know how it's saying. God's people are safe because he is with them. And the reason he uses all these titles is to display his strength and his mighty power, not only in redemption and in ransom, but in perseverance and keeping and total safety. Three heathen nations are mentioned here, given Egypt, Cush and Seba, or Ethiopia. Many Bible commentaries believe that Cyrus, who allowed the ones that had we talked about a few weeks ago, and the one whom God raised up to allow them, he decreed to let them go back. I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about or not. If you were here, you were. But Cyrus, named before he was born, decreed to allow the people of Israel to go back from Babylon. Some commentators say that Cyrus had received these nations from the Lord as a ransom for Israel. Others see Egypt as having been a hiding place for Israel. And when God got ready to redeem Israel, he took Egypt as a substitute. You know, he did that. He took their firstborn and released Israel's firstborn and kept them as a ransom for the people of Israel. Now, wicked, though Israel was as wicked as these people, and listen, they entered into the life of Egypt. They didn't preserve very little preservation for the worship of Jehovah while they were in Egypt. Very little. They got into all those old ways, and they did not have any merit. They did not have any merit by which they could be delivered out of Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt because he told Abraham he would. That's right. And they weren't out 3 days before they began to murmur. They didn't come out of that place shouting and praising the Lord. They did, as soon as they got through the Red Sea, Miriam got her tambourine, you know, and they shook around and they shouted and they sang, the Lord my God is a man of war. 3 days later. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They began to murmur and complain. And you know what they said? They said, it'd been better for us to die back yonder in Egypt. At least we'd had a grave to be buried. Yeah, that's in the Bible. But God said He would, and He did. He promised Abraham He would deliver them, and He let the judgment of His wrath and anger fall on Egypt in order to deliver them for His oath's sake. I want to read you some scriptures from the book of Proverbs, and you won't have time to look and find all of them because I'm going to move very quickly, but write them down if you want to check them out. Proverbs 21:18 says, "The wicked shall be the ransom for the righteous." The wicked shall be the ransom for the righteous. Proverbs 11:8 says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in instead." And Proverbs 16:14 said, and this is one of the most powerful scriptures, thought-provoking. You know, it makes some folks angry because they want to make God some big old jelly bean Santa Claus, you know, some old sugar daddy. You know what I'm talking about? This makes folks uneasy. But you can't argue with the Word. And today I can't proclaim the Word. I just have to hunt me a shade tree and get me in Ford and we'll go on with it. But the Word of God says in Proverbs 16:4, God has made all things for Himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. And also, some folks get awfully uneasy and upset when you read to them in Romans where it says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." He's a good God, but He's a severe God. And we sing about God is so good, but we don't sing God is so severe. But His severity is a part of His goodness. Now you think, get the cobwebs out of your head, and you think a minute, if God were not severe, then He couldn't deal with the enemies of the church. If God were not severe, He would never have been able to drown Pharaoh and all of his bunch out there in the middle of the sea. God's wrath is awesome, friends. The first mention of God's anger, God's wrath, in the Old Testament is in the book of Exodus, where it says, "For thou in thy wrath did cause all of them to be destroyed in the sea." And the New American Standard has anger, and it's the same thing. God's anger is something to be dealt with. I want you to know God got angry at David for numbering the children. Remember that? And He gave him a choice. He said, you want God to deal with you, or you want to be delivered to the hands of men? And he said, "God's merciful. Let God deal with me." But you see, God is no pushover. And the sooner the church can come to grips with the fact that God looks at sin as sin and judge sin in Christ and will not tolerate sin in the church. Now, somebody said, "Well, I ain't perfect. I can't live above sin." I want to tell you what, friends. You can live above willful sin that we know when we do is wrong. God expects us to deal with it automatically and all the time. But aren't those scriptures good? Proverbs 21:18, 11:8, and 16:4. You know, the devil, I heard Ron Dunn say this, and I have a great deal of respect for Ron Dunn. He said, "The Lord needs the devil. If He didn't, He'd kill him."
Right.
As ornery as he is. The Lord needs the devil. He uses him. If He didn't, He'd kill him. See, He gave him permission to get on Job's case. And Job is one of the, every Christian ought to have to be tied down, sat down, and forced to listen to a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Job, because it will clear your mind and your thinking about who God is more than any book in the Bible. And some of you, you say, "Well, I don't believe that." But friends, it's true anyway. He is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of power, but a God who's in control. And He told Satan, "You can go ahead and get on Job's case. You can have anything. Take all he's got. Just spare his life." Because God was going to deal with him, and He was going to reveal to him who he really was. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. But He uses all of the things that He's created, even the wicked, for the day of His wrath. Paul in Romans 9, verses 17 through 23, we're not going to look there. He talks about creating some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. and he creates the vessels of dishonor so that his mercy may be demonstrated on his vessels of honor. He uses everything. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The reason for all that is said is in verse 4. You are precious to me. Did you know you're precious to God? We get awfully discouraged sometimes. You know, we think nobody loves us and we're not precious to anybody. But remember, the church is precious to God. Wonderfully precious. And God will redeem. God will keep. God will preserve. Since you are honored and I love you. That's sweet. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. We say, well, what in the world does that mean? In the 19th chapter of Romans, he judges the great harlot and brings victory and honor to his church. In the book of Amos, he does the same thing. See, Israel suffered, but the nations who are against God's chosen will suffer eternal judgment and punishment. Everybody understand that? No?
Yes.
Good. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. It's the same thing as we read in Proverbs. The wicked shall be ransomed for the righteous. The righteous will be delivered out of trouble, but the wicked coming in instead. It doesn't say the righteous. Doesn't say the righteous won't get in trouble. He didn't say I'll be with you, you know, that you won't get wet. And I'll be with you so the fire can't, you know, really make you uncomfortable. He said, I'll deliver you out of it. Everybody sees the difference? Just don't fall prey to the easy believism. If you're in this world, you will be plagued with the same problems that the world is plagued with. And don't let anybody try to tell you it's because you've got sin in your life and all this kind of thing, that God is punishing you and all that. All you have to do is look at the Bible. And some of the modernism that's preached, even in full gospel circles, friends, you couldn't possibly fit it in with the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. You just couldn't possibly do it. Paul said, I've just learned it doesn't make any difference. Wherever I am, I'm satisfied. I've learned how to have money in my pocket. I've learned how to have empty pockets. It just doesn't make that much difference because our riches are in him. But you are precious, he says. I love you, and I'll use other nations as a ransom for you. God didn't place any esteem that he didn't show to other people, and in his esteem, they were valuable and precious, though they were ornery, backslidden, and idol-worshipping. He preserved a remnant. And the reason why he preserved the remnant was because he said it would. It wasn't anything they'd done. They were not deserving. But God loved them and God redeemed them and gave other men in their place and their ransom. I want to tell you this out of these verses that we've read so far. One of the great mistakes, I get this from Spurgeon. But one, and you know, he's died in 1911, so he's been gone a long time. One of the worst mistakes is for us to judge any our own or anyone else's condition by outward circumstances. Let me say that to you again. One of the worst mistakes we make is to judge anyone's condition by outward circumstances. The easy believism, the super prosperity gang, they don't think about Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand. Hallelujah. That's the strongest church in the world. But they don't have clothing. They don't have decent food. They don't have any protection from the wrath of their persecutors. But they are victorious. And you say, well, why would God allow a saint to go through that? God would allow a saint to go through that in order to show to the weak, sniveling, unbelieving, make-believing church what the church is really all about.
Yeah.
And Richard Wurmbrand himself said, you cannot do anything for the church in the communist prison camps, but the church in the prison camps can do plenty for the free church. And believe me, they did. It changed my life. And I just want to see them so badly before they or I go on to be with the Lord. I mean, I want to talk to those people. I think that was the most thrilling thing that ever happened in this church. The day that old man got up so frail, his body so abused by torturers, and his feet in such deplorable condition that he can't wear his shoes very long. And he got up in his sock feet, and walked up to that pulpit. And the people in the church, without Doc or anybody saying to do it, it was a sovereign move of the Spirit. The people in the church got to their feet, and they began to applaud this brother. Not for anything he had done, except that he had suffered in our place. Don't judge by outward circumstances. We so often do, and we have a lot of little slogans, you know, and little cute sayings. We'll say, well, they brought it on themselves. And surely we reap what we sow. You know, how many of you have heard people say that? Don't say things like that, because we don't know why people are suffering as people are suffering. It is God's doing. Psalm 73 is a good case. And let me just quote you a little of it. And you can read it when you go home. Psalm 73. He said, he put the conclusion to the psalm as the last verse line. He said, truly God is good to Israel. He said, my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They wore their pride like a necklace around their neck, and their eyes were bulged with fatness. That is, they had so much to eat that they were so fat their eyeballs were sticking out. And he said, your people, Lord, were in the very height of depravity and calamity and trouble. He said, I couldn't understand these things till I went up to the house of the Lord. When he went up to the house of the Lord, he said, then saw I their end.
Love it.
Don't you love it, Fort? Woo! And he said, you know, surely thou art with me. By thy right hand thou doth uphold me. Thou wilt counsel me and afterward receive me to glory. But that was a suffering bunch. Isn't this good stuff? Verses 5, 6, and 7 repeat the assurance of the gatherings. One gathering is Israel from the exile. One gathering is sinners from the pit. And the third gathering is the church. Of all ages. He said, I will say to the north, and I will say to the south. Now, he's really not addressing directions. He's just bringing them in from everywhere. Just bring the people in. We used to sing a little song. I remember at the little church where Mom and I used to go, bring them in, bring them in. Y'all remember, bring them in, bring them in. Y'all remember that? Man, haven't heard that in at least 60 years. I guess it's in an old songbook, but this is exactly what God's going to do. He's going to bring them in. There will be a gathering, sons and daughters. You know, way back in Exodus, I think it's, and let me tell you, it's there. I think it's chapter 4, verse 22. God calls himself a father to Israel. And sonship now, there, now hold on to your seat. Sonship back there even precedes God's election and our adoption. In other words, God had a people before any of them were chosen and adopted. Both the Apostle Paul and Peter said, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he will gather them and bring them together. And he'll say, okay, north, let them go. All right, south, let them go and gather you. Don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. I want everybody to look at that sentence now. Everybody look at that sentence. Verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I want you to know that those same verbs are used in the first two chapters of Genesis. He formed the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. He created animals, plants, fish, fowls of the air. And he formed man out of the dust of the ground. He's going to bring them in from the far corners of the earth. And you know who he's going to do it through? He's going to do it through this remnant that will come back from the exile. If this could be taken to mean that God is going to do it because he wanted glory for doing it. And God must have the glory in all of his redemptive acts. But listen, he did this to share his glory with his created man. Once he created, made, and formed a man and a woman. Now listen, you know, if you don't listen, you just don't know what in the world's going on. He created the earth, the heavens and the earth, made all the living things, formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then took a rib and made a woman. Put them in a beautiful setting together. Gave them dominion over everything, and they blew it. They sinned. However, here he says he'll create a new creation. And he will share his glory. From an Israel who had fallen into idolatry, he has redeemed Israel. He said, I've already redeemed you. Call you by my name. And everybody that's called by my name, he said, I've called thee by name. Everybody who knows my name, he said, I'm going to get you back together now. He has redeemed, and this is indeed Israel, and the new creation receives and shares and manifests the glory of God. Turn to your Bible, in your Bible, to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or listen, either way you want to, but just be sure it's there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's talking about wickedness and the verses above that. But he says, but, here's that little word again. There was a deception of wickedness for the perishing because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Verse 11, this reason God will send upon them strong delusion, deluding influence, so that they might believe a lie and be damned, or believe what's false, in order that they might be judged who did not believe wickedness but took truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's the world's crowd that's still dead in sin and trespasses. Look at verse 13. But here's something better. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's good. Now, here's the punchline. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, y'all are mighty quiet.
Yes,
and whom I have created for my glory. See, he is preeminent. He gets the glory for everything. But another side to that is he has created a body of people to share his glory. This was the purpose for God choosing a church. It's in John's gospel also, but we'll go on right now. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And they have eyes and they don't see anything, and they have ears and they can't hear anything. But Jesus said, the anointing of the Spirit's on me because I have come to open those blind eyes. And I have come to unstop those deaf ears. I have come to call the people to salvation. And I've come to open up the prison doors. So Isaiah gets back into this again and says, bring them out. I'm coming. I'm gathering them up. Bring them out so they can hear. And he says, I'm going to bring them out. The prophet says, okay, bring them out. Okay, there's a mighty ingathering. The Gentiles, the nations, you see, Gentiles or nations always means the same thing. They hadn't been chosen to see and hear. But in the gospel, they are chosen to see and hear. Praise the Lord. They didn't hear and see when Israel saw and heard, or were to see and hear. But they would see and hear the works of God and one great preacher, the evangelist Paul. God said, get up, Paul. I must show you what great things you must go and preach to the Gentiles. So that those who were in the dark will see a light. That's why it says nations. It may say Gentiles in some of your Bibles, does it? Bring out the nine. Does it say Gentiles in anybody's Bible? It means all the people besides the people of Israel. You know, Jesus, listen to Matthew 13. This will make you believe in the sovereignty of God more than anything in all of it. How many of you see God is sovereign?
Amen.
You can never have any peace with Him or really rest in Him until you realize His sovereignty. Matthew 13, Jesus is talking to them in parables. Verse 10, the disciples came to Him and says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said, "Because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Their eyes were not open, you see. They couldn't see and hear. Everybody understand that?
Yes.
And God had not opened their eyes. They were so dull and blind with legalism that they couldn't see the mercy of God and the salvation of God in Messiah. So when He talked to them in parables, those whose eyes were open to understand. And their ears were open to hear and understand. That's what Jesus came to do. To open blind eyes. Aren't you glad He did? The emphasis here, see, is on the nations. A scene where they're assembled and called to bear witness as to whether or not they were able to declare the truth. Who among the nations could create? Let me say, read you another verse. All the nations have been gathered together, verse 9, in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former thing? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear it say that it's true. Who among these nations could create, redeem, and bless the people? Nobody but God. God has set Israel up as a witness and an evidence of His power to make known the future as well as what He has already made known through them. Israel was God's example, delivering a people to prove His mighty power in deliverance. No other nation could do it. No other God could do it. And it goes on in verse 10. It says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." You see, this great redemption and this gathering of the people is the way that the world will know that there is a God who reigns. How but through the gospel does anybody have any witness of God? Now think a minute. You look so blank. God chose Israel. He chose Israel as His servant. And then He sent Jesus as His suffering servant in order that blind eyes might be opened, deaf ears might be unstopped, and the world would know that there is a God and that this one Isaiah is speaking of is He. Yeah. They would know, "I am the Lord. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among gods? I alone," Jehovah says, "and there is no other." No nation could do this. No people could do this. Israel is the proof that God can regather a people, that God can save a remnant. He says, "I am He." Well, that's enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
"There was no God before me, and there'll be no God after me." And again, verse 11, "I am, even I," He says, "I am the Lord, and there's no Savior beside me." You know, a human babe was born from a mother's body. And before He was born, God His Father said, "You shall call His name Emmanuel. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save the people from their sins." I'm talking to you about this servant, about this God, about this Israel, these people whom God redeemed and preserved, through whom He could work His glorious purposes. And He said, "Nobody else can, because I am the first and I am the last, and there is no other. Even I," He says, "I am He." Mm-hmm. Everybody see what we're talking about?
Yeah.
Isn't that good stuff?
Yeah.
I mean, you can dig around in that for a while. And Isaiah is proclaiming these mighty words and this mighty proof. No nation. Idols are formed and molded, but God is. Let me say that to you again. Idols are manufactured. They're formed. They're molded and shaped out of clay or bronze or gold. Okay? But God is. He had no beginning. Who was and is and ever will be. Blessed be the Lord God, who was and is and ever shall be. And when Jesus manifests Himself on the Patmos, He said, "I am He, the first and the last. I am he who was and who is and is to come. You know what Isaiah, what the word of the Lord is to tell the people? God really is God. He really is. And he's taken this little nation and this preserved remnant that's going to come back, through whom he will reveal his glory and prove, even I am he, says the Lord. Boy, I don't see how anybody can doubt it. But you know, you can doubt anything if you don't believe it all. See, the purpose for which God had elected Israel would be that they would be witness to this glorious truth. Let me say this to you. In the very beginning, when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, it was as they went through the wilderness that the offering up of the sacrifices and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day and the moving of that tabernacle said there is a people on earth whose God is with them. See, he was leading them. Every other nation's God was sitting up on a shelf somewhere or out in a grove of trees somewhere. But Israel's God was a journeying God. He was a going God. He was a leading God. And the reason why God ever chose Israel, and you see, he could have chosen Argentina just as well. He could have. But Jerusalem is in the center of the earth land area, I'm told. That anywhere you start out from Jerusalem, you're going towards the uttermost parts of the world. That makes sense, doesn't it? But the reason was for a people to know there is a God who's alive. And Isaiah said, now he see what he has in his mind is this true Israel, this church. There's three deliverances, three returnings. Old Testament Israel from Babylon, all sinners from up out of the pit, and the glorious church that we've gathered together. Give them up north, give them up south, send them in winds, bring them together. There's a gathering. Jacob said to Judah, he said, the scepter won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10, in case you're interested. I think it's 10. The rulership won't depart from Judah until Shiloh, that's the one whose right to rule it is, till he comes, and all the gathering of the people will be unto him. You see, all churches that are Christian in any degree still use the name Jesus. Unto him will gathering of the people be. This is the purpose. During the long centuries of their history, they've learned somewhat of this truth, but only in the work and salvation of the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus, who brought the nation together, would the people come to know who God really is. Let me say that to you again. It's only as Jesus, the suffering servant, the servant of Jehovah, would come together that people would really know who God is. And what God is like. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Isn't that sweet? These things Isaiah is seeing and talking about. See, I want to tell you something else, and I can't explain this. It's all right to proclaim something without being able to explain something. I heard D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I shared this Sunday morning, you know, he was talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury and some other big shots that were gathering together to debate the gospel. Come on. Debate the gospel. And it just made him furious. He said, you don't debate the gospel, you proclaim the gospel. So you can proclaim some of these things without debating and arguing about it. But let me say this to you, that the knowledge of God is the possession of those whom God has chosen to reveal himself to. You believe that?
Yeah.
It's not up for you and me to know who. Jesus said, go to the uttermost parts of the world and teach the gospel, preach the gospel. That's our business. The knowledge of God is the fruit of God's work of choosing. Isn't that wonderful? And a gift of free grace. Let me read you a verse two of a psalm. Can't even remember how it starts, so I have to look at it. Psalm 65. Oh, Lord. That's better than I remembered. Psalm 65 and verse 4 says, "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose." I'm reading to you out of the Holy Word. 65:4. "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts." And then it says, "We will be satisfied." There are some that say that the psalmist was talking about the Old Testament priest. But David was not a priest by office. He was a priest by praise. But he was not of the tribe of Levi. David was from the tribe of Judah. So that proves, how many of you know what I'm talking about? The Levites were chosen to be the priests. And some people say that this one whom God has chosen refers to the priest that he chose to draw near to him, to minister to him, to dwell in his courts. But David puts it very personally in the last line of that verse. He says, "We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple." And when David wrote this, there was no temple, neither the tabernacle nor the temple. The tabernacle had been dismantled and lost in the shuffle. The Ark of the Covenant had been preserved. It was, you know, lost and down in the fields of somewhere, I've forgotten now. And David went and got it, you remember, and brought it back and shouted and cut up all the way back and put it up in his backyard and called it the Tabernacle of David. But there was no temple. So he's talking about this mystic dwelling place, this holy spiritual Zion made up of the people that God has chosen to draw near. Are you hearing me? That God has chosen to draw near, to dwell in His tents, to dwell in His court. And you know what? He says, "We'll just be satisfied to dwell there." Well, Old Testament Israel wasn't satisfied. They bellyached. You remember? But this new Israel is satisfied with the fatness of God's house. Are you satisfied? Cameron used to sing a little song, "I am satisfied, satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied, satisfied with Him. Every need has been supplied. Praise the Lord, I'm satisfied." So that's our testimony with the fatness. And that just means the richness and the goodness of God's house. It would seem that no man can choose for himself to know God, but God must do the choosing for him who through whom it would reveal Him. Ephesians 1 says, Ephesians chapter 2, don't turn, I'm going to tell you what it says there. It says, "We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up." God raised us up. We couldn't raise ourselves up. God raised us up and seated us at the right hand. I'm telling you, that's preached in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first chapter of Ephesians, you've been in Sunday school. There's probably more interest in this than anything that we've taught. The people are interested in us seeing together who we really are. But Ephesians 1 says, "He chose, He predestined, He freely bestowed, He adopted, He lavished on us so that we could obtain an inheritance." And the best part is that He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. It's His word. Verse 14 of Isaiah 43. That's all I've been talking about. Saved, proclaimed, no strange gods among you. So you're my witnesses and I am God. Even from eternity says I'm He. 13. "And there is none who can deliver out of my hand." I'll tell you, if you can ever see in John's gospel, it says, "My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me." Right. And then the best part is the next line, and it says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." You say, you believe in security? Well, I want to tell you something, friends. There's not any joy in insecurity. If you're up one day and down the next and saved today and lost next Wednesday, and grappling and shoveling around and shuffling here and there and looking for this blessing and looking for this word and want something from the Lord. I'll tell you, God has already given the church to the Lord. Well, you act like you don't believe it. Let me read it to you. If you put it down, it's John chapter 10. And if you want to check me out, you can turn. We won't get through, but who cares? My sheep, verse 27. Right at verse 26. And he's talking to these guys, these Jews, whose ears had not been opened to hear the truth. And I don't understand that. But they weren't. He said, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. John 10, 26. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Everybody's Bible say that? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that good news? Yes, sir, there is a strength. There is a place of real safety from eternity, he says. And look, verse 30, he says the same thing there. Ooh. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. He says, I act, and who can change it? Who can undo anything that God has done? Then verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babylon, and I'll bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they once rejoiced. I'm the Lord. And here's a new title. Your King. I'm your King. King Jesus. God is all of these things. He makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Now he's talking about opening up the Red Sea. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty men, they'll lie down and they won't rise again. I won't tell you, Pharaoh and his bunch are still at the bottom of the sea if they ain't rotted. That's right. They never got out. Isn't God something else? I'll tell you, he split those waters, and they stood like two great walls. And God's chosen people walked through that without even getting mud on their shoes. They passed through on dry ground. And as soon as the last one got through, he caused those two great walls of water to come back together again and drown every Egyptian. Pharaoh's mighty host. And this is what he's talking about. And you tell me the wrath of God isn't worth knowing about? Huh. It's the most beautiful part of all of his attributes, because it's his wrath, Ford, that makes all the others work.
That's right.
For the good of the church.
Amen.
Listen, if God didn't have wrath and anger and fierceness and strength, he couldn't have defeated Satan at the cross. You'd be running scared. You'd need more than a bomb shelter. If God's power isn't sufficient to save and keep saved. And we talk about the devil just like he's front and center. I want to tell you something, friends. He ain't front and center.
Amen.
He is a defeated foe. And the reason why he harasses the church so much is because the church doesn't know how to rebuke him. And he will flee from you.
Mm-hmm.
We entertain the cuss. That's right. We entertain him. That's right. We know it's our thought life. And he sows his seeds of discord and discontent in our minds first. And we need to cleanse our mind. That's what Paul was saying. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, think on these things. He said, in another place, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And I'm not, innocent any more than you are. But I'm telling you, we need not always be magnifying the devil and ascribing to him. You know what? A lot of Christians would say, well, the devil caused the worm branch to be locked up. No way. The devil wouldn't want a turkey like me even to be blessed by their ministry if he could stop it. Don't ascribe to the devil the precious works of the Lord. Do you know that affliction and tribulation works holiness?
Yeah.
How many of you knew that?
Yeah.
If you don't, you read the 12th chapter of Hebrews.
Yeah.
It's all laid out there. Well, let's get on. But the mystery of all mysteries, you see, is that somehow God Himself has entered into this great redemption, become the servant, because God's holiness demanded that sin be punished, and there was no sacrifice sufficient for the sins of men except the Lamb of God, the Deliverer. There'll be a remnant of believers in Babylon for their sake to release them. He sent Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered Babylon, and he did. What he said, everything he says here in verse 14, the ships they used to cruise around in for pleasure, he's going to use in his purposes. Took them and defeated the Babylonian Empire and allowed the foreign populations who'd been carried away into Babylon to return to their home, carrying with them the images of their gods. But God defeated them all. Among these people were the Jews. They had no idols or images, so they returned home with the sacred vessels of the tabernacle, or the temple. And that's all in Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. These four glorious titles here, which we've covered that. Verse 16, 17, and 18 refers to his deliverance, past and future. Now I want you to listen to verse 18. Don't just think about things in the past. You know we're bad to do that. Every time you have a testimony or service, somebody get up and talk about what God did for them 20 years ago. That's one reason why preachers don't like to have testimonial services. I've heard too many of them say that. People get up and they start talking about things that happened 10 years ago, 5 years ago. We said we need to know something happened yesterday or since we met, you know. So if there's a new... It's a bad thing to be hung up on great things in the past, you know, that happened to us. But he says, don't do that, because I'm going to do a new thing. Don't even continue to shout about coming through the Red Sea, because I'm fixing to do something bigger than that. What he's really saying. I will do something new. Now it springs forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the thing that he is talking about is he who stood in the temple on the great day of the feast and said, any man thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's the new thing he's talking about. The deliverance would be a new thing, but the new thing that would make a river in the desert is the coming of the Messiah. Thus he spake of the Spirit, it says in John 7. Thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But he said, you can have it. You got it? The new thing, the work of redemption, the signs, the wonders, the all attending to the roadway. Remember, he's the one who came and said, I am the way. I am the road. The Mexicans say, El Camino. El Camino. I can catch that in the songs, you know. I am the way. I am the road. This is the road Isaiah's talking about. See, this is why the church needs to rejoice over these Old Testament prophecies. We're walking into the fullness of the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Don't you like it? Made a path, and he's going to do something even greater. Through the sea, from Egypt to Canaan, from Babylon back to Canaan, all these are but small wonders compared to what he's going to perform when he plants the church. Hallelujah. From eternity to the coming of Messiah, God's work has been one wonder after another. Divine direction, divine provision. Even in verse 20, he says the beast will glorify God. Oh, Lord. The jackals and the ostriches, because I have watered them and given them rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. He said, I've done everything, got it all created up so that all the benefits of my doing and my great miracles is for the people. And then he sums up the whole thing in verse 21. It says, the people I form for myself, they will declare my praise. And I'll tell you, a redeemed people ought to be a praising people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm redeemed. Are you redeemed?
Yes.
Now, very quickly, starting in verse 22, Let me just say this. It's too good not to say it, and I overlooked it. The people who declare my praise. 1 Peter 2:9 says, and you may not have time to turn, and you know it when I quote it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a royal priesthood. At Exodus 24, that's what he called Israel to be. He said, you go tell them, Moses, that if they obey my commandments and keep my word, then they will be to me a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. And they didn't. But a church made up of Jew and Gentile, that was the big mystery, that the Gentiles could ever get into the thing. You know, that's the big mystery that Paul proclaimed, that it was made up of Jew and Gentile. But 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, that you may show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. The people I formed for myself, they will declare my praise. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will abundantly bless her provision. I'll satisfy her priest, her poor with bread, clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, verse 23-24, and we want to hurry, has to do with their failings. They didn't call on God. They did not pray. These are stated here as reasons for them being in captivity. This is, they brought it on themselves by not calling out to God. They did not bring their sacrifices. He says the sacrifices weren't a burden. And what you're burning incense to me was not to make you weary. But you have not brought me any sweet cane with money or any calamus or anything that smells good. It's what that really is. You haven't brought me the sweetness of your sacrifices. You haven't filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. But instead of me burdening you, you haven't done what I've required, and you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. What do you think? Listen, friends. Go back a minute to what we were talking about in the very first. What about this nation of ours that spends more money on pleasure? What about it? You see, we need to pray for the nation and pray for those in position of responsibility. If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray, he says, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal the land. Do you see as much excitement about coming to church or prayer meeting or Bible study as you see about people going out to the stadium to watch somebody run up and down that field with that little leather ball? And you know people laugh when you say something like that. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that people shall shout and rejoice at the football game. And God doesn't hate football. No, don't ever get in that trap that you got the, you know, Baxter says spiritual people give him cramps. Don't be so holy that you're no earthly good if you love football and go to the ball game. But your best shouting and your best praising ought to be for your church service. Because there's where you celebrate the Holy One of Israel. You ain't celebrating nothing out, John, but just having a good time. And you know, I've known a time when some of you, I don't know, I shouldn't say that, but I can name people who would pack a lunch on a hot day in October and pack up the beer in a cooler and pack up the Cokes in the cooler and go out to the stadium and sit out there in the October heat and wait for that kickoff. But they will gripe if you ask them to come to church and stay through an altar call, or to give to missions, or to give themselves any little bit. It's just like you were saying this morning. That same thing is true in a PTA. That same thing is true in a band parent. That same thing is true in a church. They're just not going to do it. And that makes the rest of us look like pure fools, doesn't it? How many of you know what I'm talking about? If 400 people out of 1,200 or 1,400 or 2,000 tithe in this church, and this church is no different from any other one, it's typical. Isn't that a sad commentary on the people to whom have been given the rivers of living water flowing out of their innermost being? This strong stuff, isn't it? But none can deny it's the truth. Well, it's her. He said, I'm the one who why. He said, you know, even I thank God he doesn't see us as we are, but he sees us without our iniquities and sins. God is a forgiving God. But the Bible is our handbook, you see, for instructions. It's our manual for operation. You buy something, you get a book, tell you how to make the thing work. When God redeemed you, he gave you a manual. A handbook of life. And it says you shall not withhold from the Lord. It says you shall pray. It says you shall be charitable. It says you shall preach the gospel. It says you shall believe. It says you shall live a holy life. Doesn't it?
Yes,
y'all look at me so funny. I don't know whether I'm reading out the same Bible y'all are or not. Somebody say something. Does the Bible say those things?
Yes,
so to whom much is given, much is required. See, God is not a big old ninny who would just turn his face. God is a demanding God. And he is so good, see, he has wiped out transgressions in forgiveness and will not remember their sins anymore. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Jesus bore them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I put your transgressions away from me, says the Lord, and cast them all into the sea of forgetfulness and put up a no fishing sign. Why dig them up? Well, let's go on. Then he says, there's a challenge there. There's a challenge in verse 26. Israel is given the opportunity to come into court with the Lord. State your case that you may be proved right. What he's saying is that what I am saying is totally right. I am justified in my anger at sin, even though I am forgiving. And what he is really saying is that there's nobody that can deny that you are sinners from your first forefathers. But even I have done this glorious new thing. This wonderful redemption. Look at verse 27, verse 26. Put me in remembrance and let us argue our case together. He said, if you can show me that you don't deserve the wrath of destruction, then present your case. But my mercy, as in verse 25, if you can beat that in any way, he says, come on in and we'll just argue it out. You see, you cannot beat the goodness of God. There's nothing like it. Your first forefather sinned, and we don't know whether he's talking about Adam. Surely he did. But even Abraham, surely he did. And surely Jacob, surely he did. Sin is the scar of the race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Sin is what everybody has been plagued with. But God is faithful. Still, this great thing where he makes a highway in the dim. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary and I'll consign Jacob to the bank. He said, if you can prove to me that you have not deserved this destruction and that I am not mercy and grace in action, then, he said, well, I'll just destroy the whole thing. And he's not going to do that. You know why he's not going to do that? Because he covenanted with Abraham that he would in Abraham bless all the families of the earth. He preserves this glorious remnant and wipes out their iniquities through this great Redeemer, this great thing, this rivers of living water, this highway that he's talking about. And the thing about this that makes it interesting, I don't know, that's not a good word, amazing, is that Isaiah, I don't know whether he was sitting, walking, standing, doesn't say. Does it?
No.
Once in a while it'll say, you know, his prophet was walking down the street. Once in a while it'll say, take off your shoes and go barefoot. It's going to say, take off your clothes, you know, and all do crying. Go marry this old gal. And crazy things he told the prophets to do. But we're not told anything about what he told Isaiah to do, except the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And I just have a feeling he was probably sitting by the street corner somewhere. And he was saying, but thus saith the Lord God of Israel, when thou passest through the water, thou shalt not drown. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Fear not, for I am the Lord thy God. And the scrolls were carefully recorded so that the church of every age would know that redemption is of the Lord and it is old as God himself. Praise the Lord. Doesn't that excite you? And the crowd was still small, Dorothy said. It is. Yeah. It's always a remnant. You know, there was first of all Abel. And then there was Noah and eight. That's always small. And there's 120 in the upper room. You know, who understands the mysteries? I don't. I'm glad I don't have to explain them.